How would you react if somebody killed your child or your grandchild or niece or nephew? There was a 5-year-old boy that was killed after accidentally being run over by his mother when she was dropping off her child at the grandparents' home. It was an accidental death, of course. Very tragic. And of course, the lady wasn't charged. What she suffered was enough. There was another woman that was driving drunk. And as a result of not having control of her senses, she lost control of the car. And in the accident, her 9-year-old daughter was killed. This lady was sentenced to 19 years to life in prison. Jared Harrell, kidnapped, sexually molested, murdered, and dumped 9-year-old Summer Thompson in the trash. Now, Harrell didn't apologize. He was given life in sentence without a parole. He just frankly said he didn't care. The family didn't forgive. Summer's mother said, "Your punishment doesn't fit your crime. Remember how there's no safe place for you. You don't have an impenetrable cell. There'll be no peace in the afterlife. This is the last breath I'll waste on you, and it's now time to take out the trash. No punishment given to you is good enough to soothe our spirit." Should that family have forgiven this guy? Would you have forgiven this guy? Would God require you to forgive this man? How would God have you to pray for him, if he would? The subject of forgiveness raises a lot of different questions, because it's something that all of us, to some degree or one way and the other, have to deal with constantly. Does God always forgive? Should we always forgive? Is forgiveness unconditional? How should we pray for our enemies? I want to discuss several of these things today. To do so, let's turn to Nehemiah chapter 4, and we'll take a look at the prayer of a man of God, a man that God was using to restore Jerusalem. And they were in the process of doing the work of building up God's sacred city. In Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, "But it so happened when Sanballat heard that they were rebuilding the wall, he was furious and very indignant, and he mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, 'Well, these feeble Jews, what are they doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Are they going to complete this in a day? Will they revive the stones from heaps of rubbish?'" In verse 3, he said, "Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, 'Whatever they build, even if a fox goes on it, it'll break down their stone wall.'" Just mocking those who were trying to rebuild the city. Now, Sanballat is a type of Satan. There are many types in the Bible. And Sanballat is a type of Satan, one who was wanting to destroy what God wanted built up. That is Satan's way, as Sanballat was trying to do. God has called people to build his church. And Satan wants to do everything he can to tear down the church, to tear down God's plan, to thwart God's kingdom. We are to be dedicated to following God and doing his work, and Satan will do everything he can to discourage you from doing what God has called you to do. He wants to make you think that your service to God is in vain. You know, they were mocking and saying, "You can build that, sure, but if a fox runs on it, it'll fall apart." And they were hoping that they'd give up and go home. As we discuss this topic today, I hope you can see through this how much you mean to God and how much your efforts are appreciated by the Creator and what God thinks of people who oppose Him and oppose His plan. Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 4, notice Nehemiah's prayer with this person that was trying to tear down what God wanted built up. Nehemiah 4 verse 4 says, "Hear, O God, for we're despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them a plunder to a land of captivity." They had just come out of captivity, were going back to their homeland to restore Jerusalem. And he said, let them experience what we have. Verse 5, he said, "Do not cover their iniquity. Do not let their sin be blotted out from before you. For they have provoked you to anger before the builders." Why was he praying that they not be forgiven? That their sins not be blotted out? Today's English version, I'll read the same verse in Nehemiah 4 verse 4. It says, "I prayed, hear how they make fun of us, O God. Let their ridicule fall on their own heads. Let them be robbed of everything they have. Let them be taken prisoners to a foreign land. Don't forgive the evil they do, and don't forget their sins, for they have insulted us who are building." Is this scripture a contradiction to what Jesus said when he said to pray for your enemies? Let's look at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Christ said, when somebody hurts you, what do you do? Verse 43 of Matthew 5. It said, "You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those that curse you, do good to those that hate you, pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven." If you want to be like the Father, have this attitude and approach. Was Nehemiah not of the Father? Did he not understand? To be like God, must we ignore wrongdoing and evil deeds? Must we pretend that evil is okay? And just, oh, forgive him, God, whatever. Does God do that? Was Nehemiah in error to pray as he did? Was David, the man after God's own heart, wrong to pray the way he did? Turn to Psalm 79. Psalm 79 is actually a similar prayer to what we heard Nehemiah pray. Psalm 79, verse 1. It says, "O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. Your holy temple they have defiled." Just as Sambalat was trying to tear down Jerusalem, God's city, now Israel themselves have done these things. It says, "They have laid Jerusalem in heaps." Verse 4, "We have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to those who are around us. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like a fire?" And then he prays, verse 6, "Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you, and on the kingdoms that do not call on your name." Well, this hardly seems like a prayer for your enemy. Why? Verse 7, "For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place." So he's praying that these people that were going against God, that were tearing down what God wanted built up, that they not have good things happen to them, that they hear from God's wrath, and for there not to be forgiveness. Now notice what he says regarding Israel. Verse 8. Oh, do not remember former iniquities against us. Okay, God bless us, but don't bless them. Again, is that contradictory to what Christ said? It says, let your tender mercies come speedily to meet us. For we have been brought very low. Verse 9, help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and provide atonement for our sins for your name's sake. He puts it in the context of it's not just about us, but it's about us in connection with you and your name and your plan. Verse 12 of Psalm 79, he says, pay back into the laps of our neighbors seven times the reproach they have hurled at you, O Lord. Now the focus here is, God, deliver us for your name's sake. When they're against you, then you pay them back accordingly. David makes a difference in his prayer between what we might term the world and God's people. Should we? Is God opposed to punishment for those who reject him? Turn to Psalm chapter 5. Psalm chapter 5. Psalm 5 and verse 4 says, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. Verse 5, the boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. Verse 6, you shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Isn't it interesting how many scriptures you've memorized? Of the bloody and deceitful man abhorred is by thee. We sing that song. You got a lot of things memorized you didn't know. It's in the book. It's in our hymnal, by the way. So is there a contradiction again? Commanded by Jesus to pray for our enemies, to do good to them, to wish them well, and so forth, versus a prayer that the evil get what they deserve. So which is it? And how do we resolve this question about forgiveness and how to pray for one another? Before proceeding, I want to give you an outline of my conclusion. And I'll give you the outline of the conclusion, and then as we go through, we'll take these points and see where they fit in this question that we're asking. I've got five premises. You know, the whole purpose for mankind is to become part of God's kingdom. And so everything is centered around God bringing his kingdom to the earth and mankind being a part of it. That's why he made us. And God is concerned with fulfilling that plan for mankind. I think Mr. Erickson talked about that last week or week before, the plan that God has for mankind. So there are five basic premises. If you take notes, take these down. If you don't, I'll be referring to them anyway. But so premise number one, and this will help you fit this together, if we understand these five things. Premise number one is that we need to seek God's kingdom first. Matthew 6:33, seek you first the kingdom of God. Okay? All we do should be directed towards that. That should run our lives. It should run how we think and how we treat each other and how we understand. So seek first the kingdom of God. Number two is seek his righteousness. Matthew 6:33. Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So we're seeking the kingdom and we're seeking His righteousness in order to be able to achieve that kingdom. So what does God want us to do? God wants us to look to and obey Him, not Satan in Satan's way. Again, Satan's a Sanballat, the saying, tear it down, you'll never succeed, right? We don't want what God is doing. Okay, number three, God is calling a few people now, which God calls His first fruits, to become a part of His plan. So seek first the kingdom, seek God's righteousness, and understand the fact that God is calling a few people now that He terms His first fruits to become co-workers with Him in bringing the rest of His plan into fruition. This also is kind of an outline of the holy days, if you will. Okay, so three is God's calling a few people now. Number four is that God is going to make that calling available to all mankind eventually. God is going to make His calling available to all mankind in their time, not before. Everything according to God's plan. And number five, God doesn't like people subverting that plan. Okay, so seek God's righteousness, or seek God the kingdom first, seek His righteousness. God's calling a few people now. He's going to call all people eventually and make it available to them. And then He hates Satan subverting His plan. Okay, so with that understanding, we can explain forgiveness and prayer for our enemies. Without that understanding of the kingdom, the rest of it doesn't make sense. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 11 and verse 9. Jeremiah chapter 11. God talks a lot about this situation of people rejecting Him, whether they be Gentiles or Jews or whoever, anyone that rejects Him instead of putting God first and His righteousness first. Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 9. And the Lord said to me, a conspiracy has been found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers who refused to hear my words. And so there are people that just don't want what God has to say. I don't want to obey God. I don't want His righteousness. I will make up our own righteousness. We'll make our own rules of Sabbath time or whatever. You know, we'll make it Sunday, or we'll do whatever we want. Okay. And they have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant which I made to their fathers. So, premise number two, they're not seeking God's righteousness. And premise five, they're seeking rather Satan's way. They don't like people that seek Satan's way, or doesn't like them to seek Satan's way. Thus, in Jeremiah 11 verse 14, he says, so, because they're not seeking my righteousness, they're going after other gods, so do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time they cry out because of their trouble. He said, don't waste your breath praying for them right now, for their forgiveness. They'll have a time. We'll see that as we go on. Jeremiah chapter 14 and verse 10. Jeremiah 14 and verse 10. Thus says the Lord to His people. Again, this is God directly talking through Jeremiah. Jeremiah 14:10, thus they have loved to wander, they have not restrained their feet, therefore the Lord does not accept them. He will remember their iniquity now and punish their sins. He said, no, he's not in the process of forgiving them now. We'll see, he is in the process of forgiving at another time. Verse 11, then the Lord said to me, do not pray for these people for their good. Now, this was the word. Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament. He's the one that was dealing with man here, and he's the same one talking to us that said, pray for your enemies. Okay, is it a contradiction? Again, understand God's plan. Chapter 15, verse 1. And the Lord said to me, even if Moses and Samuel stood before me pleading for these people, I wouldn't help them. Away with them. Get them out of my sight. Verse 2, and if they say to you, but where can we go? Tell them, this is what the Lord says. I'll quote God. Those who are destined for death, to death. Those who are destined for war, for war. Those who are destined for famine, to famine. Those who are destined to captivity, captivity. People are going to reap the penalty of sin. And sometimes, hey, you gotta pay the piper. You've gone against God, you'll pay the penalty, unless you are forgiven, and Jesus Christ paid that penalty. How does Jesus Christ pay the penalty for sin? By repentance. These people had not repented, they weren't going to repent. It wasn't their time to be called so they could repent, even. So why was God not interested in answering a prayer for their good? Premise number 2, they were seeking their own way, not God's righteousness. Premise number 5, they were working to subvert God in his plan. They were going against God's plan. God doesn't like that, remember? Premise number 3, God is only calling a few now, and they weren't a part of it. And premise number 4, their time is coming in the future. So, we see here that God does not forgive unrepentant sin. And so, again, there are levels of forgiveness. There are levels of forgiveness. But to just say, okay, well, I'll bury your sin. I'll apply the sacrifice of Christ to you even though you don't want it. Even though you haven't accepted that sacrifice. Even though you haven't repented or changed, right? No, he does not accept unrepentant sin. Or does not forgive unrepentant sin. But turn to Ezekiel chapter 37. Now, Ezekiel 37 is talking about actually directly and in principle, the same people he was referring to in Jeremiah when he said, don't pray for them, I'm not going to forgive their sins. Okay, he was not interested in that then, but in the future he is very interested in that. And that premise number 4, everybody will have an opportunity in the future. Whether they take it or not is still going to be up to them. Ezekiel 37, verse 11, he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Okay, so all those people, I said, don't pray for them because they've rejected me. They're going Satan's way. They've got other gods before them and all that. These are those people. Indeed, they say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, we ourselves are cut off. Because God said, don't even pray for them because I'm not ready to forgive them at that time. Verse 12, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, he calls them his people, I will open your graves, cause you to come up out of your graves, and bring you to the land of Israel. And so there's going to be a great resurrection of the people whose chance it was not then or now. And they will come up out, and verse 13 says, then you shall know I am the Lord when I've opened your graves. I'm going to put you in a different category. Before, you rejected me, you didn't know me. Now you're coming up out of the graves and you will know me. This is your chance, this is your opportunity. And you'll know I'm the Lord when I've opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. Verse 14, I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live. I'll place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it. And people are going to say, oh, now I get it. Because he's going to make this Holy Spirit available to them so they can understand when previously they could not understand. Is the principle in the Old Testament from Jeremiah 11, 14, 15 that we read different in the New Testament? Now remember, premises 1 and 2, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. God's only calling a few now, and it's time for the world in the future. Now turn to John chapter 17 and verse 9. John 17 and verse 9. Now we read in Jeremiah, don't pray for them, it's not their time yet. And Jesus came in the flesh. He was about to be offered and sacrificed for the sins of all mankind. And in John 17, 9, he's praying to the Father after being with his disciples, the ones that he had called then. And he says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which you have given me, for they are yours. God has this plan where he calls a few people to become the first fruits, a part of his plan, so they can help the rest of mankind in their time. Barnes Notes has a good commentary on it. When it says, I pray not for the world, it says the term world here, as elsewhere, refers to the wicked, rebellious, vicious men. The meaning of this expression here seems to be this. Jesus is praying for his disciples. Just like David prayed for Israel in principle there. As a reason why God should bless them, he says they were not of the world. That they had been taken out of the world. That they belonged to God. The petition was not offered for the wicked, perverse, rebellious man, but for those who were the friends of God who were disposed to receive his favors. So what does that, where does that put the rest of mankind if he only prayed for those that accepted him and were part of the first fruits? John 17, verse 20, he says, and I don't pray for these alone, just these disciples that were there with him around that time, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. He said, the disciples I'm praying for, they would go out and preach to others, and others would learn as a result of their teaching, and they would teach others, and those people would come to God and believe, which is God's plan. He calls a few to eventually teach the many, and others would come to believe. And when they believe, then he says, verse 21, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Mark chapter 4, verse 11, he explains further. He's talking to the disciples when the disciples were asking, what about these parables and things? Why are you doing that? And you know, a lot of people think, well, parables are intended to make things clearer. But actually, it's intended to make things clearer to those that God opens their minds to and gives them an understanding. Because he said in Mark 4, verse 11, he said to them, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables. So like he said, I pray for these that I've called now. The world I'm not really dealing with right now on the same level. Verse 12, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. He said, I'm not calling and dealing with the vast majority, because if they did understand and they had an opportunity to come to me and then rejected me, then that would be a problem. Because if you know and then reject God, it becomes a great issue with God. And so he just calls people at this point that he feels will respond. We have an opportunity to respond if he opens our minds. But the rest of the world, he said, seeing they may perceive and hear not, not understand. I don't want them to understand right now. That's why if you try to convince somebody else of the truth that God has opened your mind to and God hasn't opened their mind to it, you're wasting your breath. It's God's job to call a person. We can't do that. But we can make the truth available to anyone who asks us to the hope that lies within us. But didn't he tell us to pray for everybody? Yeah. And we should with understanding. Again, premise one, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. And sometimes people are bothered by scriptures that, well, we're supposed to pray for the leaders of this world. And boy, the way he's messing things up or she's messing things up, I'm not sure I want to pray for them. But let's even notice the context here. 1 Timothy 2 verse 1, he says, therefore I exhort that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority. Why and how do you pray? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all goodness and reverence. Now, even the context of praying for leaders and rulers and governors and that type of thing is in the context of God help them to the degree that they can help us do your will to your glory. That we be given, say, passage that we're able to, you know, not be thrown in jail or whatever, and we can do the truth. So you pray for these and give intercession for them that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. And so again, it's to God's goodness and glory for his kingdom. Verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Verse 4, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And again, it's for the purpose of promoting the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God. And he wants all men to come to that knowledge eventually in his plan. And then verse 5, it says, for there is one God, a mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. It was not ancient Israel's time. It is not the majority of the world's time right now. But all will have that opportunity to come under the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and under his law and under his rule and to have God's Spirit and to know and understand in their time. It was not time for Old Testament Israel to have their sins forgiven, as it is not time now. So what is God's desire for those who reject him? Psalm chapter 83. Psalm chapter 83. And verse 12. Psalm 83 verse 12. Their nobles said, let's take possession of the pasture lands of God. We want to take over and get rid of God's plan and God's people. And David responds. Verse 13, make them like a tumbleweed, O my God, and chaff before the wind, dust in the wind. Verse 14, As fire consumes a forest or a flame sets the mountains ablaze, so pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your storm. Well, that doesn't sound very nice. He says, they're after you. They want to take over your plan. He says, verse 16, cover their faces with shame. Why? Why would you ask that people suffer the penalty for their sin? So that men will seek your name, O Lord. For the purpose of people coming to their senses and recognizing God as the supreme ruler. And you pray for people, even if it's like, you know, not good, for the purpose of good coming to them. For the purpose of God's name being glorified. Verse 17, may they ever be ashamed and dismayed. May they perish in disgrace. And verse 18 says, let them know that you whose name is the Lord, that you alone are the most high over all the earth. God, don't punish them just for the sake of punishing. Don't punish them to get back, but so that they can come to their senses. Why do we punish our children? Because we hate them. We punish our children because we want them. No, it's not true. She loves you. We punish our children so that they'll stop doing things that hurt them. It's not. It's for their good. It's like it says in Hebrews that God punishes those or chastens those whom He loves. And He loves the world. He loves the people in the world. He wants them to come to Him, and He'll punish them and chasten them so that they can come to know Him. Let's take a break right now so we can stand up, have a song. Okay, let's go back to a few unanswered questions or further explanations. Well, God's purpose is to ultimately bring all mankind into His family and into His kingdom. Our desire should also be that purpose. And when we see what God is trying to do, and even with those who at this point have rejected Him, is to make it available to Him in their time, in the millennium, and in the great white throne judgment at the resurrection, then we see how we should view people too, and that comes to our attitude in forgiveness. If we pray that people suffer no penalty for sin, that they continue as they are, it actually can end up going against God's purpose and enable them to continue. And if people continue on the way they are, it's a way that leads to destruction. So sometimes we take away a penalty for a wrongdoing with our children or whatever, and if that's okay, well, I can get away with that, and they keep trying to get away with it, it hasn't changed their heart or their mind. To pray that a person would suffer a penalty that would get their attention and to ultimately bring them to God would be being a son of our Father in heaven. I used to pray, and I think I've mentioned this before, but Kay and I used to pray for our kids, our little daughter Brandy, that she's almost 41 now, but what? You're not? Yeah, you are. When she was a teenager, though, we would pray that she would get caught if she did something wrong. Now, is that being mean? No, it's not being mean. It's wanting her to, and Amanda too. I'm not just picking on one daughter, but for them to get caught for doing errors so that they wouldn't suffer a worse penalty or do something worse and bad things happen to them. So it was for the purpose of correcting something if it was wrong. That's the way it is with God, is that He wants us to see the error of our ways, to get caught, to pay the penalty, which the world is doing. I mean, you look at around the world today and the hopelessness that's there and the fear that is there. And people come to the conclusion that God is the only hope, because mankind will destroy himself off the face of the earth and things won't go well without God. That's where God wants people to come. Regarding prayer and forgiveness for these people, God wants us to love our enemies and to want them to repent when their time comes, to become a part of his kingdom. We won't have to turn there, but memory scripture for most of Christianity, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God loves the world and all the people that are in it. He wants the good thing for them. He wants it in their time. Verse 17, for God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might through him be saved. So he doesn't want ultimate condemnation. And ultimate condemnation will come to those who, after given a chance, refuse to repent. Ultimate condemnation is coming to some, but he wants all to repent. That's why we need to have an attitude of forgiveness for all. Even for those who are of the worst kind and the worst crimes or whatever. An attitude of being willing to forgive when the time comes that they repent. Luke chapter 23, verse 34. I won't turn over there because it's so brief. But Jesus, when he was just about to die, said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Now, was he granting forgiveness to them as he grants you forgiveness when you repent? Or was it an attitude of willingness to forgive no matter what they had done when their time comes? Again, a brief verse, but Psalm 86, verse 5 says, for you, O Lord, are good and ready to forgive. Now, it's obvious he doesn't always forgive everybody everything they do, because it's not their time yet, but he's ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. When people call on God, he is ready to forgive. Are you ready to forgive? Or do we hold a grudge? Do we condemn? Do we have bitterness that eats at us and causes us problems? Do we have hatred that we shouldn't have? Jesus died for sinners. Scripture says he loved us before we loved him. He's ready to forgive. Following his example, do we love others before they love us? Or do we not respond unless they come crawling to me? God wants people called at the time that's right for their repentance and their conversion so that it's complete. He'll give us that opportunity. So again, when at the cross, did Jesus or God forgive their sins? As he forgives us at baptism, were they repentant? There were probably some there that were. There were probably some there when they were at the feet of Jesus, when he was hanging on the stake, that turned to God and repented. Most of them did not, at least at that time. Had they accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior? No, most hadn't. Was it their time to be called? Again, yes for a few, but for the most probably not. But the Father and the Son are ready and willing to forgive all when they come to him. And whether an enemy in the world that we have, or if it's a person that we've somehow created an enemy with in the church, our attitude must be that of forgiveness and a willingness to forgive when someone comes to you for it. Is a prayer of blessing for evil people a godly prayer? God, you know, bless Adolf Hitler, you know. Would that be a good prayer? Why would you bless somebody who was so inherently evil? Why would God bless them and cause good things to happen to them? There are a lot of different circumstances. There's, I know of a man who had abused his daughter, went to jail for it. And I think through the time and the punishment, he indeed, although there's not a good record of people who do that type of abuse being restored, but I think this man did. He should be forgiven. It's like any sin, sin should be forgiven. In this case, I think he learned, he sought God, and I think God blessed him with repentance. But there are people who don't repent of that, like Jared Harrell that we talked about to begin with, who didn't have any desire to change or do differently. Excuse me. Got it, thanks. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Again, our attitude towards a person should be that we are willing to forgive when it's their time to be forgiven. We end up playing God if we forgive the unrepentant, and if God hasn't forgiven, and we say, I'll forgive him, you know. Well, who are you to forgive if God hasn't? And we're also playing God if we refuse to forgive those that God has forgiven. If God has forgiven someone, who would you or I be not to? You don't have the right not to forgive someone who has repented. Romans chapter 12 and verse 14. It says, bless those that persecute you, bless and do not curse. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And verse 18, if it's as possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Let our attitude be one of a willingness to forgive, of a willingness to be peaceful. Now, if they choose not to repent, they have to deal with God, as it goes on to say. Verse 19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. For one thing, only God knows the heart. Only God knows if he has forgiven or if he's not ready to be forgiven yet. If he has or hasn't forgiven, he knows. Verse 20, therefore, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. He's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Again, that attitude that Jesus Christ had of, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. It wasn't erasing all of their sins at that time. It was just, God, the time is going to come when they'll have a chance and forgive when they repent. And if somebody's out there that hasn't repented, that's offended you, be ready for it when the time comes to say, okay. You know, when they're raised up in that second resurrection, for you not to be saying there, God, don't forgive them. I hate them. What they did is so bad. Yeah, it was bad. But if God forgives, you don't have the right not to. It's that attitude again. Now, does this mean everybody gets a free ride? If somebody's abusing me, should I continue to subject myself to it? No. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19. 1 Timothy 1, verse 19. You know, to have an attitude of a willingness to forgive does not mean that you just have to roll over and play dead. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 19. Cling to your faith in Christ and keep your conscience clear, for some people have deliberately violated their consciences. So he's talking about people who are not repentant, who are going against God, who are deliberately doing something wrong. As a result, their faith has been shipwrecked. Verse 20 says, Hymenaeus and Alexander are two examples. I threw them out and handed them over to Satan. He dealt with them. There was a punishment that came with the sin. They had to be put out. Now, why did he put them out? Because I hate them. I don't love them. No, he says, I handed them over to Satan so that they might learn not to blaspheme God. A punishment with the intent of getting their attention so they would repent. So that's a proper thing. I think if a persons commit certain crimes, they need to be punished for it. They need to be incarcerated and put away so they can't harm other people. And you shouldn't pray that a guilty person would get out of jail. Now, if that person repents, they still probably have to pay the penalty for the crime, but God would forgive them. But, so they may learn not to blaspheme God. You look at that attitude. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14. Again, God says, you know, even with having an attitude of forgiveness and love for everybody and wanting to be peaceful with everybody, it doesn't mean you need to be taken advantage of. 2 Timothy 4, verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm, but the Lord will judge him for what he has done. Okay, give it to God. Vengeance is God's. We don't have to take that upon ourselves. Verse 15, be careful of him, for he fought against everything we said. Remember the premise? God doesn't like people that go against God's plan and try to tear down what God is trying to build up. He went against what we said. Be careful of him. You know, if somebody steals your credit card and is charging up bills on your credit card, he says, oh, I forgive him. He stole my credit card. I'll just forgive him. So let him go. Keep charging things up. No. You know, you stop it. You don't get taken advantage of. You haven't prosecuted if you catch up with them. It's okay. And then when it's time for them that comes to repent, be willing to do, to forgive. So be careful of this Alexander. Verse 16, the first time I was brought before the judge and nobody came with me, everybody abandoned me, even talks about those that were in the church that made some mistakes and you know, didn't have the courage to stand by me. And he said, may it not be counted against them. He wasn't going to hold a grudge. He knew that people are weak, and sometimes we get weak, and sometimes we sin against one another. It says, forgive. Don't let it be counted against them, God. If somebody's turned their back on God, be careful of them. If somebody does something that is against you and repents, you better forgive them. Paul's prayer was that these guys pay enough penalty for sin to see their error and to learn. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Again, an attitude of forgiveness does not mean we accept the sin. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1, he said, it's actually reported there's sexual immorality among you. And he's talking to the congregation in the church of God. He says, this thing's going on. You say, well, okay, well, I know they're living together in sin, and we'll just forgive them. Just pretend as though nothing's happening. No. He said, don't do that. Verse 2, and you're puffed up and haven't rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. Verse 3, for I indeed, as absent in the body and present of spirit, have already judged as though I were there. My page is sticking together. says, present him who has done this deed, verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together with my spirit, with the power of Jesus Christ, verse 5, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, the person may have to pay a penalty for sin now, but do it with the purpose of his ultimate restoration to God or his calling. And have that attitude that God, they have to suffer the penalty for sin. Help them to come back. Help them to see the error of their way and to do the right thing. Again, you see the attitude of a willingness and a wanting for all people to become a part of God's kingdom. Seek first the kingdom of God. Answers a lot of questions. So this is the reason God told Jeremiah not to pray for Israel at that time. If they wake up from the dead, they think their hope is lost. God says, I'm giving you hope now. They turn to God. That will have accomplished God's purpose for them. Now, in the beginning, I asked how you would react to someone and forgive them if they had killed your child, grandchild, nephew, niece, or whatever. Again, wasn't it kind of depend on the circumstance in that first thing, the mother that accidentally ran over her child? It was not intentional. It was a sin. It was still a death. But her attitude was good. 1 John 1 and verse 9. How does God react to those who killed his son? How does the Father react to your crucifying Jesus Christ? Remember Paul when he was, Peter when he was talking to that crowd on Pentecost, he said, you have crucified Jesus Christ. He said, men and brethren, what shall we do? He said, repent and be baptized, and your sins will be forgiven, and you receive God's Spirit. So, like the lady that accidentally killed her child, 1 John 1, verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He wants you to come to him with that attitude of, God, forgive me. I want to do the right thing. 1 John 5, verse 16 says, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin that does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. The woman that accidentally ran over her child did not get a prison penalty or any other penalty. It was an accidental murder that didn't lead to a penalty. Well, we sin. You know, we do things. We inadvertently do it, or we, for a moment of weakness, do it. And it's not a sin that leads to death if we're willing to repent, if we have that attitude of going to God and saying, God, forgive me. And God forgives. Verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Kind of degrees of sin from that perspective. Now, sin is sin, but how we react when we do sin is what counts before God. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 18, the Living Translation says, we know that God's children do not make a practice of sinning, for God's Son holds them securely, and the evil one cannot touch them. As we come before God, should not make a practice of sinning. We're not involved in something that is just wrong and we know it's wrong. We do things that we repent of when we do so in weakness. That's what he's talking about. Verse 19, we know that we are the children of God and the world around us is under the control of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and he has given us an understanding so that we can know the true God. And thus we come before him and repent, and he's in a constant attitude of forgiveness for us, a constant state of forgiveness when we sin. On the other hand, like the drunk lady who drove drunk and was in the accident and her child died, she was doing something that was totally wrong and she was driving drunk and had to pay a penalty. Mark chapter 4 verse 11. That's like the world. The world is drunk on the religion of paganism. The world is drunk in the worship of false gods. Mark 4 verse 11, he said to them, "To you it's been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them." Well, the world right now is having to suffer the penalty for sin. It's not wiped away from them because they haven't turned to God and repented. But it's not their time. God hasn't opened their mind to it. And then there's the one who killed a child without remorse. Purposely set out to do evil and had no desire to change or to repent. What about forgiveness for that individual? Well, again, it's God's judgment what his ultimate outcome is. It's not mine. We don't know. Whether Adolf Hitler would have a chance to repent. I expect he would be given a chance, whether he's capable of it or not. I don't know. God does. Or God will wait to find out too when he gives him an opportunity. But 1 John 5 and verse 16, 1 John 5 and verse 16, it was in 1 John 5 where it said, if you see a brother sinning a sin that doesn't lead to death, in other words, one that the person will willingly repent of, and then the last part says, for there is a sin leading to death, I do not say that he should pray about that. Okay, there's someone that's just setting out and they're rejecting God and they're knowingly doing so. And they've had a chance. And that's why I said, I haven't given them a chance yet, lest they should repent of their sins. When God gives them a chance and somebody turns and they go away from it, he said, don't pray about it even. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. He's not just going to forgive everyone no matter what. He's going to forgive when they repent. Hebrews 10:26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Now this is one where he says, I need to pray. They've just gone beyond. Now we don't know when that is. You all know people who have known the truth and who have gone back into the ways of the world and things. You don't know what that person's final outcome will be. It could be the prodigal son. The one that comes back and God is pleased that he repented. You and I don't know a person's heart. We've got to be willing to forgive. But there are sins that, it says verse 27, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Those who don't want any part of God's plan and when given a chance, don't want a part of it, they won't have a part of it. They will be destroyed in the lake of fire, as other scriptures go on to say. Verse 28, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be he thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? He's talking about someone who has accepted that sacrifice, who did receive his Spirit, and then turned his back on it. You've insulted the Spirit of grace. Verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's why God is not anxious to hand out his Spirit too freely unless people are in a position where they can receive it and can succeed. So the answer to each instance in our lives of prayer of forgiveness is to remember the basic understanding. God has a plan for all mankind. He wants all men everywhere to be saved. Christ died for all mankind and loved us before we loved him, and he wants us to love people in the same way, even though they may be unlovable right now. It doesn't mean you have to be taken advantage of them by them, though. His primary concern now is those that he's called in the body of Christ. Since he has, we need to continue in an attitude of repentance. We love and we pray for and we forgive God's people under all circumstances as God forgives. Sometimes that prayer is that they learn their lessons through a penalty of sin. As Paul delivered that man and said, I deliver them to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved when his time comes at a later time. We can't retaliate. We shouldn't get bitter. We should have that attitude of love that God has, always willing to forgive. Understand, God's not calling everybody. We love and pray for those in the world, and we pray that God will call them at the right time, in their time, and we're willing to forgive when he does. It's proper to pray that people suffer whatever penalty they need to in order to recognize God's repentance. God, if they suffer that penalty and they'll come around ultimately as a result, help them suffer that penalty. God told us that that's what we need to do. If we have bitterness, we have hatred, if we have unwillingness to forgive, then that's our problem. And God will hold us accountable for that. And we are not the sons of our Father. When a person's called in the great white throne judgment and we can't forgive, we can't help God. Because he only can have those working on his side that are willing to forgive all. Matthew 16, verse 14 says, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you don't forgive men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you your trespasses. When someone repents, you must forgive. You don't have the right to withhold that from them. Learn to have the mind of Christ so we can all be children of our heavenly Father.